Okay, all right. Good to see everyone tonight. We're going to go ahead and get started. And anyway, we're in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And we'll begin, we'll just read the chapter, but we're going to pick up in verse 17. And we'll probably stop tonight at the end of the chapter. So it's just a couple of verses. So we'll do that tonight. Then I can also update you on the church in Texas. And then also got to see Rick. Yes, Monday as well. So I can kind of update you on them if we have time for that. So we are in Galatians chapter 2. Let's read the chapter, then we'll pray and begin our study. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul recounting his going up to Jerusalem. And then how it is that he was not compelled by the apostles to include circumcision as a criteria or basis for justification. Okay, so that's the point he's arguing here. It says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, how it teaches us the way that we can be made righteous in your sight, through faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, with no addition of our own works or our own effort, Lord, of anything that we bring to the table. Lord, it is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can be made right in your sight. Lord, we pray that we would believe these truths, Lord, that we would put all of our hope and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that he and he alone is able to save to the uttermost those who believe. Lord, may we never depart from him. Lord, never thinking that it is by our works that we will be justified or that our own works will in some way commend us in your sight. but rather, Lord, it is only through him that we have a standing before you. So, Lord, give us this confidence, and we pray that we would build our faith, Lord, our church, Lord, our teaching upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember in the book of Galatians that the apostle is dealing with this heresy that has come in and has affected the church, where they are trying to add works onto faith in Christ, right? That is the Galatian heresy, is faith in Christ plus a work that you must perform, and the two combined together is what leads to salvation or justification. And this is a heresy that in this form was dealing with circumcision, but it continues in many other ways today as well. Any type of ritual, any type of thing that a person must do in order to complete their salvation that is added onto faith in Christ is committing the same basic heresy that was alive and well in Galatia. And we actually, y'all talked about that Sunday afternoon. One of the forms of legalism that Ish taught about on Sunday afternoon dealt with the Galatian heresy. And he actually brought it up as an example in his sermon of a type of legalism where people are adding something to faith in Christ in order to complete their salvation. And typically when you find these people, they will give lip service to faith, right? They'll say, oh yeah, we need to believe in Christ, right? Christ is very important, and it's very important that we believe in him. But in addition to believing in Christ, in this case, you also need to be circumcised. Or in the case of the Church of Christ, you also need to be baptized. Or in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, you also need to take the Mass. Right? You have to do these things, and you have to do them in order to complete or seal the deal in your salvation. And when they do that, what do they typically want to talk about all the time? Well, the Galatian heretics, they will say faith in Christ, but then all they want to talk about is circumcision, right? The Church of Christ will say faith in Christ, but then all they want to talk about is baptism, right? The Roman Catholics will say faith in Christ, but then it's all about the Mass, the Eucharist, the various rituals that they go through, and that is where their real focus is upon. Or we ran into a couple of years ago some Messianic Jews who were saying, yes, we believe in Christ, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, but then all they wanted to talk about were the food laws, the rituals, the ceremonies of the Old Testament, right? The various festivals, right? This is where all of their emphasis was on, not upon Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? So they reveal where their true hope is. Their real hope is not in Christ and Christ alone, but it's in circumcision. It's in baptism. It's in this ritual or this festival, this thing that I do that is going to somehow bring about and complete my salvation, seal the deal, right? Add to Christ and do those types of things. And that's what's going on here in Galatia. In this case, it's circumcision. It's Jesus Christ, plus you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And this was a common heresy, a problem in the early days of the church after the day of Pentecost and after the resurrection of Christ, with both the Jewish churches and the Gentile churches. And typically what was happening is that the Jewish believers or Jewish false believers were coming into the Gentile churches and then insisting that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that's what the Apostle Paul is fighting against. And he's fighting it tooth and nail. And on this issue, he is unwilling to yield, to compromise on any ground at all. He will not yield to them for one moment or for one second at all, because he knows that if he yields on this, he loses the gospel and that there is no longer any salvation. So he understands that if you permit circumcision, if you insist on circumcision as necessary for salvation, now you are introducing works into the equation. And if works are introduced into the equation, you are now obligated to keep the entire law for your salvation. But if that is now necessary for us to be saved, right? If it's faith in Christ plus works, and the works, if we permit circumcision, also means that we have to keep the entire law perfectly, well, where are we back to? We're back to square one, right? We're back to being condemned because no one can keep the law perfectly, except now there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. Right. Because we've already abolished Christ, right? We've already canceled him out by adding our works to him. So now we're left with our own works, which are insufficient and incapable of justifying us in the sight of God. And so that's why the apostle is making such a big deal about this and fighting it tooth and nail. He will not give in on this issue because he understands what is at stake. He understands that it is salvation, it is the gospel, everything is at stake. And if you permit this, one crack in the foundation, right, and the whole household, the whole house comes crumbling down. And so that's why he's fighting this the way that he is. And we have to look at these issues in this way as well. Last time we saw this controversy that arose between him and Cephas. When Cephas came to Antioch, that the Apostle Paul opposed him to his face because he was playing the part of a hypocrite. He was eating with Gentiles before certain Jews came down from James. He was eating with them, meaning he was going into their homes and eating meals with them that were not according to the Mosaic law. He was eating whatever the Gentiles would set before him. But then when the Jews came, he withdrew from the Gentiles and would no longer go into their homes and was not eating with them anymore. And this had such a severe influence that even Barnabas was led astray and began to practice this hypocrisy as well. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he saw that their conduct was not in step with the gospel, he opposed Cephas to his face and confronted him in front of everyone and showed him his hypocrisy. How can you, who are a Jew, yet you behave like a Gentile when the Jews are not around? Then whenever the Jews are around, now you expect the Gentiles to behave like Jews. You're playing the part of a hypocrite. And so he exposed this for the benefit of everyone. Cephas, the Barnabas, and the Gentile and Jewish believers as well. Then in verse 15, he begins here to really get into, up to this point, he's been dealing with, he introduced what he wanted to talk about, the necessity of one gospel in that we cannot part from it at all. And then he's been talking about his own ministry, starting in verse 10 and going down through verse 14. He's of chapter 2, he's dealing with his ministry and showing that he is in no way inferior to the other apostles and that the other apostles did not add anything to him. When they heard what he was teaching and they saw and examined his ministry, the other apostles said that there's nothing lacking in what you're doing. Everything that you are doing is good and right. Therefore, just continue what you're doing. And he was not preaching circumcision. But they all understood that circumcision wasn't necessary, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And so he's been dealing with these issues related to his ministry in order to show that he is in no way inferior to the other apostles and that he is in agreement with the other apostles and that his teaching on the matter is the true teaching. And that's why he says, if he or an angel from heaven should preach to them a gospel contrary to the one he originally preached to them, that person should be accursed by God. Right? This is how confident he is that his gospel is the true and only gospel. Okay, now in verse 15, he's going to begin picking up the real doctrinal issues and exposing the heresy that is there in Galatia and what is the problem with it. Right, verse 15 says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Right, we are Jews, meaning we are those who have the law of God. We have the oracles of God. God has not dealt thus with any other nation. He's only dealt with us in this way. He gave us his word. So we are Jews. We're not Gentile sinners. We're not idolaters like the Gentiles. However, even we Jews know that a person is not justified by works of the law, right? Even the Jews with the Old Testament, if they're reading the Old Testament correctly. Now, that was the problem with the Judaizers, and that was the problem with Jesus's opponents. They weren't reading the Old Testament correctly. They were reading it in a corrupted way. They were false teachers that took the Word of God and made the Word of God contradict the true meaning, right? They would use the Word of God, but not in the correct and accurate way. And no one reading the Old Testament correctly would ever conclude that the law of Moses was given to the Jews so that they might be justified by their own works. No one ever taught that. No true prophet and no true teacher of the Bible from Moses until Christ ever taught that Jews could be justified by works of the law. But it's impossible for that to be the case. And that's what the apostle was stating here. We know, right? We Jews, we know a person cannot be justified by works of the law. It is impossible, because to be justified by works of the law, you have to keep the law perfectly. You have to keep it perfectly from your conception until your death in every aspect and every component, inwardly and outwardly. Your heart, your mind, your will, your emotions, your actions, your thoughts, right, your words, everything must be in perfect, strict conformity to the law of God. And if we fail at one point, we become accountable for all of it. And we know that we become accountable for all of it if we fail at one point, because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve fell at how many points? They fell at one point. And when they fell at one point, they were plunged into sin. They received the condemnation of death, and all of their posterity also were born into sin and death and corruption. So the law must be kept perfectly, and we cannot be justified by the law because we are imperfect people. We have a sin nature from our birth, from conception, right? As it says in Psalm 51. Denny read that this last Sunday morning. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Right there, David is confessing his knowledge and understanding that he was brought forth in iniquity. He came forth with sin. He's not saying that his mother and father committed sin and that is a result of his birth, that they were fornicating, or that his mother was an adulterous woman who committed adultery with a man that was not her husband, and that he was the result of immorality. That's not what he means. He's talking about his own sin. He was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him, meaning from his conception, even in the womb, he understands and knows that he has a sin nature, or that he has original sin that he receives from Adam. One man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, right? One act of disobedience leads to disobedience to all men, right? By the one man's disobedience, the many become sinners. This is the way that it works. David knows and understands those things in Psalm 51, and David has access primarily to the first five books of the Bible. He doesn't even have the entire Old Testament, because most of the prophets were written after David. So he has access to the first part of the Bible, and he knows that he is a sinner from birth. So how could he ever think that he could keep the law for his own salvation? Impossible. So it was clear. We Jews know a person is not justified by works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? If you cannot be justified by works, then you must be justified in another way. And we know that there are people in the Old Testament who were justified, like Abraham, like Moses, right? Like Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, like the prophets, many others who were justified. So if they're not justified by works, then how are they justified? By faith. It has to be by faith. Faith and works are contrary. They're on the opposite. They don't go together. It's either works or it is faith. So if you're not justified by works, then you must be justified by faith. And faith in whom? In Christ Jesus, right? That's the key. We must be justified by faith, not just faith in general, but faith in Christ. Christ Jesus as the object of faith, his death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. That he is the source of our righteousness, or of our justification. It must come through him. He must take our sins and pay the penalty for our sins so that our sins are removed and God's justice is poured out upon them. And then he must give us his righteousness. And it is by his taking our sin and giving us his righteousness, this is how we have our standing before God. This is how we become righteous or justified in the sight of God by this transaction. And it is through faith in him. We receive his righteousness, not by a work. It's not something that we do or perform. And by the basis of our performing this work of baptism or circumcision, then God confers that righteousness to us. But rather, it is simply by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ, putting faith in Christ. And that is the means that God uses to give to us the righteousness of Christ. It comes to us through the gift of faith. And so that's why he says, so we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is why he has been insisting on faith in Christ alone, because that's the only way that we can be saved. There's no other way of salvation. God has provided one source of salvation for all time, for anyone who will be saved, and it is faith in Christ Jesus. We have to be justified by him and not by works of the law, because if it's works of the law, no one's going to be justified. The whole world would be condemned before God. Okay, so that brings us up to verse 17. So let's pick up there in verse 17. It says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Here, again, he's insisting on faith in Christ, right? Faith in Christ alone. And that's what he's been preaching, and that's what the Galatian church has believed at the beginning. Right? When he originally came to them, they believed in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone for their salvation. Paul was not preaching justification by circumcision to them. He was preaching justification by faith in Christ alone. That's what we see in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Right, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Right, that they're turning to a different gospel means that when they originally believed, what did they believe? The true gospel, right? The true and only gospel. Now you're turning away from that. You did believe the true gospel. That's the gospel that I preached to you. Now you're turning to a different gospel. A gospel of works, a gospel of works, which is no gospel at all. So if we begin by faith, but then at some point on our journey, we add works in, now what are we doing? Right? We tore something down, and now we're building it back up. Right? We forsook something, we left something, because people's natural impulse is to be justified by their own works. Yep. This is what people truly believe. Most people in the world, whether they're of a false religion like Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, right, paganism, any other false religion in the world, atheism, which is itself a religion, so we can't let the atheists lie and say that they're non-religious. They are religious people. They're just liars. Okay, so are the other ones as well. Okay, all these people who are false religionists, they all believe essentially that through our good deeds, through our works, we can be saved. We can be justified. We can earn the favor and the approval of either God or the gods or any number of different things, the spirit, the force, whoever it is. False Christianity teaches essentially that through our own works, what we do, we can earn God's approval. And most Christians, even evangelical Christians, believe that good people go to heaven. That it is our good deeds, that there's a scale, our good deeds go on one side, our bad deeds go on the other, and as long as our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then in the end, we're all going to make it to heaven one day. This is what many, many people believe. That's what people's natural impulse is Pelagianism, or works-based salvation that flows out of the free, so-called free will of man, right? The free will of man, their own decisions, their own will, doing what they want to do. Okay, well, when we believe in Christ, we have to give all that up. We have to forsake and abandon any notion that we can be made righteous in the sight of God by our own works. And we have to put all of our hope and faith in Christ and Christ alone. We have to see, as the Apostle Paul did, all the things that he used to cherish, what did they become to him? He says, they are rubbish to me now. The things that he formerly boasted in, his adherence to the law, his zeal, all those things, his heritage, the things that he was trusting in to gain him his approval and favor with God, he came to realize that all of that was rubbish. It was no good. It was worthless. It was garbage. It could not gain him any approval before God. He abandoned all of that for who? For Christ, so that he could have Christ. Because you cannot hold on to these things and also hold on to Christ. It's either Christ or nothing. You can either have these things or you can have Christ, but you can't mix and mingle the two. So if you want Christ, then you have to give up your own righteousness. You have to forsake it, abandon it, and you have to realize and conclude that I am not a righteous man. As a matter of fact, I'm a very sinful man. I'm an evil man. I deserve God's wrath, God's judgment, his condemnation, that my righteousness is as filthy rags before the sight of God. I have no righteousness of my own, and I need Christ's righteousness to be imputed to me, to be given to me, and this is the only way that I can be saved. This is the only way that I can have the approval of God, and the only way that I can go to heaven with him. We have to believe that. That's what they believed at the beginning. They believed the true gospel and understood rightly that justification came by faith in Christ. So they are endeavoring to be justified in Christ. That's what we're endeavoring to do. We want to be justified in Jesus Christ. But if in our endeavor to do this, we are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant to sin? Right? If in our endeavor to be justified, we now introduce works of the law into the equation. Well, when we introduce works of the law, what happens to us? What are we immediately convicted of? We are sinners. We are sinners against God. The minute you introduce the law in terms of the way that we're going to earn our approval before God, even as a believer, we fall short of that. As Christians, though we should obey the law of God, and in the sense of having God's pleasure, in that God, he approves of, he loves it when we keep his law. It pleases him when we do those things. And when we break God's law, it grieves his Holy Spirit, right? As a father is grieved when his child disobeys him, right? So in that way, we do keep the law as believers, and it does please God when we obey him. But not in the sense of earning eternal salvation. As believers, we keep the law because we love God, and we want to do that which is pleasing in his sight. But we're not keeping the law so that we can gain God's approval on the day of judgment. We're not keeping it so that we can add something to Christ so that our salvation will be secure, because now not only do I have Christ and his blood on my side, but I also have all of these good works that I've done, and I'm going to present both of them to God on the day of judgment for the basis of my salvation. Right? Well, the minute we do that, what ends up happening? We are sinners. Because when we bring our works to the table, those works are filthy. They're disgusting. So if I bring Christ's righteousness, and if I combine his righteousness with my own righteousness, now I no longer have a perfect righteousness, but now I have an imperfect righteousness, because whatever I bring to the table is going to be polluted, defiled, and corrupted. That's what he means here. We're endeavoring to be justified by Christ, but then we're found to be sinners. We're found to be sinners because now we're trying to, by our own obedience to the law, earn justification. We fail to do that. We're convicted as sinners. But now, as Christians, we're united with Christ. So now, is Christ a servant of sin? No, it cannot be. Christ will not be united to sin. So if we do that, then who are we severing ourselves from? we're cutting ourselves off from Christ, because Christ will not be a servant to sin. Certainly not. So if we want to bring our works to the table and be justified in part by our own works, then we can't have any part of Christ. We can't have anything to do with him. This is as Jesus said to Peter when he wanted to wash his feet, and Peter said he wouldn't permit him. And Jesus told him that if I don't wash your feet, then you can have no part of me. You cannot be a part of me and have this pollution and corruption of sin. And this is what people who seek to be justified by their own works, they are mixing and mingling the perfect righteousness of Christ with their own filthy, polluted righteousness, when they're presenting that as the basis of their salvation. And God won't permit it. And Christ won't permit it, because he won't have anything to do with those people, because he'll never be a servant to sin. A servant to sin. Certainly not. Verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Right here, the sin specifically is rebuilding what I tore down. Well, what did we tear down when we became believers? We tore down our righteousness. We tore down our pride. We tore down our works of the law. Those things that we were trusting in to gain us the approval of God, when we were justified by faith in Christ, those things were tore down, right? We had to obliterate those things. One of the things the Apostle Paul was trusting in was his circumcision before he was a believer. But what did he do with that when he believed in Christ? He tore it down. His adherence to the law, he tore it down. His persecution of the church, he tore it down. Whatever he was trusting in before his salvation, all of those things were idols that he was putting his hope in. He tore all of those idols down. He threw them away so that he might have Christ, right? He might have Christ and Christ alone. But then if later he goes and begins to rebuild the very things that he tore down, what does he become? He becomes a transgressor of the law. Now he's breaking the law. How can you do that? How can you tear this down because it's so filthy and then go and rebuild it again? Right? You know that it can't do anything for you. So why are you going back to those things that are worthless, that are detestable, that are no good? Right? This is like the woman who has the husband who beats her, who cheats on her, who's a worthless derelict of a man. She escapes and flees from him, and then she goes back to him. Why would you go back to this man? You know what kind of a person he is. Well, our works, right, the law, in terms of giving, in terms of a way for us to justify ourselves, the law cannot do that. It was never intended to do that. So the law is like a slave master to us in that it reveals to us our sin, our corruption. Right? We've been set free from the condemnation of the law. We've been set free from bondage to sin, bondage to Satan. Right? That's what we've been liberated from. Well, we've been liberated from that. How foolish would it be for us to then go back and become a servant of Satan? To become a servant to those things that never produced salvation, they never produced liberty, but they only brought about death and condemnation. If we remember back in Acts chapter 15, this was part of the argument that the apostles brought up whenever they were debating this issue about circumcision and whether or not it was necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. There, Acts chapter 15, verse 6. It says, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. Right there, you're putting a yoke on their neck that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. Right, and what is that yoke? It is the law as a means of justification. The law as a means of justification is a yoke that nobody can bear because no one can keep it. No one can obey it perfectly. Only our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who could do that. And he did it on our behalf. That's why his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Right? Because he bears up with us. He comes up and he gives us his righteousness. So we've been set free from the yoke of the law, and we now are under the yoke of Christ. The yoke of the law is a hard and heavy burden. Again, in terms of being justified by works of the law. He does not mean this in the sense of that the law or the Ten Commandments are a burden for the Christian. They're not a burden for us, but they are our delight. We love them because they show us the will of God, but we're not keeping the Ten Commandments as believers in order to be justified. We're keeping them because we are justified and we want to live a life pleasing to God. And that's why it's an easy burden for us. It's a joyful burden because we love the law of God because it comes from our God and Father, and it comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are righteous rules that show us the will of God. But in terms of justification, the law is contrary to grace because it's works of the law, and that is a yoke that no one can bear. It is a heavy yoke, a hard yoke, one that will drag us down to the pits of hell. Well, they've been set free from that yoke, and now they have the yoke of Christ upon them, which is an easy one, a light one. It is a one that is a joy and a delight. But now you're taking that one off and you're going back to the yoke of the law. So he's saying, what are you doing, right? What is wrong with you? Why would you, if you have a slave master, if you have a master who beats you, who mistreats you, right, who does horrible things to you, and you've been set free from that slave master, and now you have a new master who loves you, who is kind to you, compassionate towards you, he provides for you, he treats you well, why would you ever want to go back to the one that beat you and abandon the one that treated you well? It makes no sense. Well, that's what they're doing, right? That's what they're doing. And if we do that, we prove ourselves to be transgressors. We come back under the law, and if you submit to circumcision, then you are required to obey the entire law, the entire law. So they have torn down works of the law for salvation, but now they're wanting to rebuild it back. And if you do that, then you are a transgressor. Also, Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, I think this tearing down is similar to what the Lord commissioned Jeremiah to do. This was part of his ministry, was to tear down, to destroy, to overthrow both false teaching, and the false teaching that was prevalent in Jeremiah's day is the same thing. Trusting in rituals in order to be justified in the sight of God, in order to gain God's approval, and then going and living in sin. That's what the people were doing in Jeremiah's day. Trusting in their sacrifices, trusting in the temple, trusting in their heritage, and saying that because we did these things, these works, we are right in the sight of God, or we have God's approval, and now we can go and live in our sin and do whatever we want. And Jeremiah was sent to destroy that, so that they would not trust in those vain things. Jeremiah 1 verse 9 says, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." So there, his ministry was both a ministry of destroying, of overthrowing, tearing down what was false, and then rebuilding in its place that which was true and good and right. That's what the Apostle Paul has done amongst the Galatians. They tore down what was old and worthless. They have rebuilt what is good in its place. But now, if you go and rebuild what you tore down, then you're back to square one. You're not even back to square one. You're beyond that, right? You're beyond that. You're at a place where there is no salvation. Verse 19 says, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Right? Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Right? Through the law, right? So through the law, we are dead. Therefore, we have to die to the law. Meaning, we belong to the law in our natural state. Right? The law is our husband. And we cannot belong to another until there is a death, right? Isn't that the way it works? When a man and a woman are married, they are bound to one another until one of them dies. If the woman marries another man while her husband is alive, she is an adulteress. But if her husband dies and she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. And in this way, we are born, in a sense, we are married, the law is our husband. And in order for us to be set free from that husband, there has to be a death. We have to die so that we can then be married to another so that we can belong to someone else. And that is what has taken place. Now, in what way do we have to die? Right, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. And we do, as believers, die spiritually. Right, we die when we put our faith in Christ because we're united with Christ. Our old man is put to death with him, and then we are raised to new life in Christ. Raised so that we would no longer belong to the law, but now we belong to Christ. So we are dead in the law, and then through the law, we die to the law so that we might belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we can live to God. We can't live to God in our natural state because we're dead to God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to be made alive. But before we can be made alive, the old man has to be put to death. He has to be crucified so that a new man might rise in his place. And that's the way it works spiritually. And it works that way physically as well. Because our body right now is still corrupted by the old man. We have a corrupt body. But it's not always going to be that way. Our body's going to die. It'll be buried into the ground. And then on the day of resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be raised with a new body, an immortal, glorious, spiritual body. Right? In terms of our salvation, the spiritual resurrection takes place at the moment of our conversion. We are raised, the new man, the inner man becomes renewed, and we are raised. But then the outer man, the body, its resurrection waits a future day, and it is when both the new man and the outer man are both resurrected and united together that our salvation will be complete. This is the way it works. So the new man comes to life. We do have life. The moment of our conversion, we have that spiritually, but we do not have it physically. That's why we have to fight against the flesh. But one day we will have it even physically when we are made perfect in Christ. Okay, a couple of passages. First, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and then Romans chapter 7. He's dealing with these issues of sanctification. And sanctification is necessary because of the duality of our natures. That we have the inner man who is spiritual, who has been raised, and then we have the outer man that is wasting away, and because of that, there has to be this war. But he is, in chapter 6, talking about how the old man has been crucified. He's been put to death with Christ. That's the same thing that he's talking about here. I've been crucified with Christ. Right? Crucified with him. Romans chapter 6 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, they're baptized. He's talking about spiritual. He's talking about the spiritual baptism that takes place when we believe. We're baptized into Christ Jesus, and Jesus died, and then he rose again. So we also have been baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Right? So there, why was it necessary for us to be crucified with Christ? What has to die? The body of sin, right? We are enslaved to sin in every aspect of our being by nature, both inwardly and outwardly. That is true of every person who's ever been born, right? They are enslaved to sin by nature. We need to be crucified so that we would not be enslaved to sin anymore, right? There has to be a death, and that death takes place with Christ. We're crucified with Christ. When he died, we died with him. Not literally, but spiritually. Spiritually, he being our head. In the same way that we died with Adam. We weren't there with Adam when he died in the garden. We didn't exist, right? That happened 6,000 years ago. But when Adam sinned, what did we do? We sinned with him. And when Adam died, what did we do? We died with him. Well, in the same way, when Christ lived a righteous life, we lived a righteous life. When he died, we died with him. When he rose from the grave, we rose from the grave with him. Also that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So there, we have died to the law through the body of Christ, right? So that we could be set free from the law, from the condemnation of the law, from the burden of it in terms of being justified by it, in the burden of it in terms of being condemned by it. We've been set free from those things so that we might live to God, live a life pleasing to him. Also, while we're here, Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So there, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Right now, again, binding in what way? This is where the licentious people today would say, we're not under the law, we don't have to obey it anymore. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about under the law in terms of works-based salvation, works-based justification. We're born under that law. That was the law God gave to Adam in the Garden of Eden. If the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And if you don't eat of it, then you won't die, meaning you will have life. That's the law that Adam was under. That's the law that we're born under in our natural state. In our natural state. And that law is binding on us only as long as we are alive. And then he uses the illustration of marriage. Right? The woman is bound by the law to her husband while he's alive, but if her husband dies, she's released from that law. She's no longer under that law anymore because that covenant is no longer in effect, because it only is in effect while both parties are alive. But if he dies, she's not under it, and now she's free to marry another man. Okay, well then verse 4, likewise. Here, the illustration now applied to the situation. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, we've died to the law through the body of Christ, through our union with Christ. He died, we died. So now we're no longer under the law in terms of the curse of the law, in terms of do this and you shall live. We're not under that anymore, that expectation, because we've died to that through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose of our dying to the law? So that we can belong to another, right? And who is the one that we want to belong to? To Christ, the one who's been raised from the dead, so that you may bear fruit for God. Not so that you may live a licentious life, like the anti-law people teach, antinomians. No, you've been set free, not so you can live however you please. You've been set free so that you can live a life pleasing to Christ. Bear fruit for God. What kind of fruit? Good fruit, right? Good fruit. And what is the good fruit? Righteousness, obedience, faithfulness to God. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Right? Now we have the Spirit and not the flesh, so we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Again, not meaning the written code is abolished, but now, in addition to the written code that was written on tablets, we also have that written code written where? Written on our hearts, so that we're able to obey it and able to keep it. But in our old self, we had the written code, the Ten Commandments, but we had the flesh. And when the written code came to the flesh, what did it do to the flesh? It arouses it. It arouses it. It arouses our sinful passions so that we break it. And then that's what he goes on to talk about in the next verses. So that's what he means here as well in Galatians chapter 2. That through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's no longer I, the sinful, fleshly man who lives. Now it is the new man, and the new man is being made into the image of Christ, right? It's the spiritual man who now lives within me. And then he goes on, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I now live, my new life, right? So he's making a distinction. There's the old life before conversion, and now there's the new life after conversion. Okay, right? That's the distinction he's making in terms of the old and the new. There's the former, and now there's the new life. The new life that I live, it's still in the flesh, meaning we've not been made perfect yet, right? We've been converted, but we're still in this present world. We still have our corrupt body, right? However, it's different now. There's a change. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, right? I live by faith. Now, that cannot be true of an unbeliever, right? The life the unbeliever lives in the flesh, he lives by the flesh. But the life we as believers live in the flesh, we live the life of faith. And faith in whom? In the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice, he doesn't say I live by faith and by my works. As though we can say we do have to obey God. We do need to bear fruit for God. We do need to do those works that are pleasing to God. We need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Right? We need to do those types of things. In terms of the outcome or the fruit, the product of our faith. But here, when we're talking about the life, what is the essential life of the believer? It is the life of faith, the life of faith and faith alone. Yes, there is a place for works, but works are the overflow, the product, the fruit that comes from faith. But if we go down to the very basis of what our life is, the life we live as Christians, the Christian life is the life of faith, the life of faith. And that life is described in Hebrews chapter 11. When you have all of those saints that are listed there, they're living the life of faith. Faith in Christ, faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he doesn't say the life I now live, I live by faith plus circumcision. I live by faith plus taking the mass. I live by faith plus baptism. No, it's the life of faith. Though there is a place for baptism and there is a place for taking the Lord's Supper, but not on the same level as faith. Right? They are the product of faith. They don't replace or stand alongside of faith. The life we live is the life of faith. And whatever does not proceed from faith is a sin. It's a sin against God. Romans 14, 23. Right? And what is the victory that overcomes the world? 1 John 5, 21. It is even our faith. Right? It's not our faith plus circumcision that overcomes the world. It is our faith that overcomes the world. Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Right? I don't nullify. I don't cancel. I don't set aside. I don't count as unworthy or as common the grace of God. The grace of God that resulted in my salvation or my justification. Because if righteousness or if justification were through the law, if there was one person in the history of the world who could be justified by works of the law, then Christ died for no reason. If there was a law that could lead to salvation, Christ died for no reason. Then God the Father would have unjustly put to death his own son. He would be a murderer. But is it possible for God to be a murderer? Of course not. Never. It could never be that would be the case. That's why he doesn't nullify the grace of God. But if you permit circumcision, what are you doing? You are nullifying the grace of God. You're canceling out the grace of God. Now you're introducing works and you're saying Christ died for no reason. That Christ in his sacrifice is not enough. You're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. And saying that Christ is not enough. So those people, like these Galatian heretics, like the Roman Catholics, like the Church of Christ, or anyone else, who is adding something to Christ, they are blasphemers. They're blaspheming Christ. They're taking his name in vain because they see so little value in Christ that they think that they themselves, through their own works, have to make up what is lacking in the blood of Christ, as if we could add anything to that. So this is how corrupt this mentality is. When you get it down, you have to peel back the veneer. I was going to say the onion, but a whole onion stinks. But I guess the deeper you go, the stinkier it gets. These people stink, right? They stink, but onions are good for cooking, so we don't want to corrupt onions with these people. They'll say these types of things, but when you really get down to what they are saying, what they actually believe is that their works are greater than the blood of Christ. They have so little confidence in Christ. They're so arrogant and proud, thinking that they themselves can somehow complete salvation. They're bringing their own works up, at the very least, to the level of Christ, but actually, they think they have a higher esteem for their works than they do the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this is what they really believe. And that's why we cannot tolerate them, but rather we have to expose their hypocrisy and their blasphemies and warn other people to stay away from them. Okay, so we'll go ahead and stop there for tonight. And then we can pick up there next week in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a doozy. It's a doozy, yes. It's a real doozy. So there's There's a lot to cover in chapter 3. We'll see how long that goes, but there's a lot to say there. It's a great, great chapter. Okay, so any questions or comments?